for child training, pedagogue or pedagogus, as you see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons, the writer says. There's the word for pedagogue, from which we get our English word pedagogy, child training. And it's important to see that God's purpose is primarily that of discipline. Now, obviously there is a place for punishment, and the Bible has a whole doctrine of punishment. But that's only one small subpoint under the whole topic of discipline. In the Scriptures, discipline is a teaching-learning relationship. It's a positive concept. And I've given you here some observations about that, and an appeal to do not equate discipline with punishment. There is a very clear distinction between discipline and punishment. Discipline is a positive concept. It is a teaching-learning relationship. Not only that, you recognize that it is a relationship, not just a function. It's a relationship. And, of course, this relationship will test your level of maturity. And the fact of the matter is, it will test the real level of love in your life, your ability to give of yourself. One of the reasons why we don't discipline our children, as we should, and I'm using the word in the biblical sense, not in the punishment sense, is it because we are just too selfish. We are too immature. We are not prepared to give of ourselves, to pour ourselves into those young lives. We're too selfish. We're too immature. We lack the love. In fact, I am convinced that an immature, undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. And there's no magic formula that you can give an immature, undisciplined parent to help them with the problems of their kids. There's no magic formula. I see it at camp all the time. This young person comes to camp, wants to be a counselor at camp, and things are up for grabs all week. The kids are out of control and everything else. Why? Because the counselor is too immature and undisciplined to be a disciplinarian. Why? Because discipline is essentially a relationship. And I've seen many situations in which everything is out of control, and then some mature, disciplined person can step into that situation, whether it's the nursery of your chapel or whether it's a classroom or whatever, and just bring the thing right back in hand, not because they start beating the kids and smacking them around, but just because they have the maturity and the self-discipline to come in and establish that kind of relationship which gives direction and control to other lives. But an immature, undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. And, of course, that's why marriage is not for immature people. One of the reasons. It's interesting, too, to note that discipline is more positive than negative. Discipline, as I say, is a relationship, biblically speaking. It's a teaching-learning relationship that we establish in order to give positive direction to another life, to restrain, to restrict the wrong kinds of behavior, and to give pressure and guidance for the right kinds of behavior. This is biblical discipline. And, of course, it goes hand in glove with the spiritual life of the family. Now, when you turn to Ephesians 6, you will see there that Paul says, "You fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And according to Sharpe's rule of exegesis, those two statements, discipline and instruction, are not different. They're inextricably tied together. The disciplinary life of the family and the instructional life in spiritual things, the Bible ties together. They're not separate ideas. And the real spiritual life of the family is reflected in the disciplinary life of the family. And parents are to disciple their children. I think we would be much better off if we would keep that in mind. The Bible says, as a parent, I'm to discipline my children. What does that mean? I disciple them. I disciple them. And I teach them. I nurture them in the things of Christ. Now, when you talk about spiritual life of the family, there are a lot of scriptures that portray this. and we're going to come back to this passage in Deuteronomy 6 in a moment. But let's just take a minute of time here now and ask the question, what would you say describes true spiritual life? Let's start on the personal level. Do you have spiritual life? After all, the Lord Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly. Do you have spiritual life? Is your spiritual life healthy? What does a healthy spiritual life consist of? Well, I've suggested in the notes here the things that come to me as an answer to that question. It may not be completely adequate, but certainly a healthy spiritual life involves the reality of personal salvation. If I'm not saved, I don't have spiritual life. So obviously, if I'm going to have a healthy spiritual life, the reality of personal salvation must be true of me. If I'm to have a healthy spiritual life, I must be faithfully exposing my heart and mind to the Word of God. If I'm to have a healthy spiritual life, I must have a consistent prayer life. If I'm to have a healthy spiritual life, I must be making an honest effort to obey the Scriptures, to walk in obedience to God. If I'm to have a healthy spiritual life, I need adequate Christian fellowship. If I'm to have a healthy spiritual life, I need to be busy in well-doing, those acts of kindnesses, those good works to which I have been ordained as a Christian. And certainly if I'm going to have a healthy spiritual life as a Christian, I ought to be involved in some way in evangelism, even if it's just my personal witness. Now, a healthy spiritual life may involve more than this, but certainly will involve these ingredients. And now I say to you, what is involved in the healthy spiritual life of a family? Seems to me the same ingredients are there. To have healthy spiritual life in the family, obviously you need saved people. If you've got an unsaved family, you don't have healthy spiritual life. If there isn't some faithful exposure to the Word of God, that family is not experiencing a healthy spiritual life. The family needs to spend time in the Word of God. If the family is to have a healthy spiritual life, there must be prayer, a consistent prayer life of the family. Let me ask you, parents, would your kids be surprised to find you on your knees praying? Would they be surprised or shocked or think something was wrong? It should be everyday stuff for our kids to find us praying, to pray together. It should be common in the family if it's a healthy spiritual life. Spiritual life in the family involves honest efforts to obey the Scriptures. Think of Hebrews 12. We were talking about this briefly yesterday, in which I, as a father, in working with and disciplining and, if need be, punishing my children, in essence, I am saying to them, look, I am not just making life miserable for you. I am not just demanding that you do this or this thing because I say so, because I'm the mama or I'm the papa or whatever. The reason why I am putting this pressure on you, and the reason why I am displeased with what you've done, the reason why I am insisting on this, is because I am a child in the family of God. And as a good father, He is disciplining my life. He has given me directions and instructions in the Word of God. And I am simply passing these same standards on to you. And because I am in the Father, in the Heavenly Father's family, and He is bringing my life into order biblically, I become His instrument in bringing your life into the same standards that He has laid upon me. You see, the idea, do as I say and not as I do, has no place in a Christian home. No place. And sometimes the reason why it's what we try to do, it's either so arbitrary and impulsive. I'm thinking of a family situation now that I witnessed not too long ago. Jimmy wanted ketchup on his hamburger. Can't have ketchup on your hamburger, says the parent. Can't have ketchup on your hamburger. Man, it got to be almost a battle because the kid wanted ketchup on his hamburger and Mom wouldn't let him have ketchup on his hamburger. Why? Because she didn't like ketchup on her hamburger. And it got to be a regular family battle. It really got bad. And I tell you, I back off from that and I say, now, you see, God never deals with us like that. His standards are never capricious, arbitrary. The standards that God sets before us, the things that He tells us are right and wrong, that He wants us to do, that He doesn't want us to do, are all a reflection of His holy character. They're not arbitrary, whimsical things, like you can't have ketchup on your hamburger. Says who? A lot of people eat ketchup on their hamburgers. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to have ketchup on. Why create an issue with your family? Why have a knockdown drag out in your home over something that's purely capricious and personal? See, that's not biblical discipline. That's making trouble for your family. And when I, as a parent, see myself as, first of all, being a child in the Father's family, I am under His disciplines in my life. The moral and spiritual and ethical standards of the Scripture are laid upon me, and I am responsible before a Heavenly Father to fulfill His purpose in my life. And then as a parent, I become His instrument to convey those same principles and those same standards on my family. Not because that's what I want, not because that's what I like best, but because that is the standard of life that God lays upon me. And it's very important to realize that this matter of being a part of God's program in molding and shaping lives. Why? Because my life is being molded and shaped by my Heavenly Father, and I become His instrument as a human father. And this is built right in part and parcel to the spiritual life of the family. Now, look at Deuteronomy 6. We've read it together here, this statement that Moses makes. And notice that there are several ingredients to this. First of all, it begins with the teaching lifestyle of the parent. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, your strength, and let His words be in your heart today. That's where it begins. And I've given you here this simple little diagram, and you see the top half of the circle here of family life, spiritual life, and discipline begins with a parental model, the teaching lifestyle of the parent. And so God says to parents, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and let His word be in your heart today. That's where it begins. You see, it's very easy for a parent to say, my kids have to memorize Scripture. It's important. The question is, am I memorizing Scripture? Now, you see, if I'm disciplining my heart to memorize Scripture, and then I lay that expectation on my kids. Now, you need to memorize Scripture, and here's the way we're going to go about it. It will come across very differently. Go to Sunday school. You see, it's one thing to send your kids to Sunday school. It's another thing to take them. Okay? Bad words. And I punish my kids for bad words. But boy, I rip off some pretty bad ones once in a while myself, you see. Well, do as I say, not as I do. Not in the Christian home. No. It begins with the teaching lifestyle of the parent. And your kids will be more like you than they will be like what you teach. Now, you can write that in a book and count on it. The foundation of the spiritual life and the disciplinary life of the family begins in the teaching lifestyle of the parents. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and let His word be in your heart today. That's the root of it. Now he goes on in verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently. Yes. See, that's a part of it too. You shall teach them. Now, it may be that you have young people's leaders and Sunday school teachers and a club going on in your chapel and kids are learning there. Maybe they go to camp and learn some things from the Scriptures there. Wonderful. Praise God. Those are good things. But they don't take the place of this. You teach them. Who's you? Parents. Parents. And I sometimes fear that if all my kids ever learned from Scripture was what I taught them in my home, Oh, where would they be spiritually? But it's parental responsibility. You teach them. You teach them the scriptures. And if you want to see other scriptures, you'll find many, many things stated in the scriptures about the responsibility of parents in teaching their children. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it's clearly spelled out, it is both the instruction of the mother and the father which are involved in the home. Parents are teachers, God says. Okay? And we read on. And he says, and you shall talk of them. That's different. That's different. Notice when you talk of them. Oh, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, when you lie down, when you rise up, in all kinds of circumstances. You see, spiritual things in the family aren't something you turn on and turn off like water out of a faucet. Now, hear me out here. This is a dangerous thing to say, but it concerns me. Some of the most rebellious young people I have seen have come from homes where they were most hard-minded and rigid about family devotions or family altar, so to speak. I'm not sure where we got that name. But you see, what happens in some cases is that for 23 hours and 55 minutes, we're just like any family in the neighborhood. We scream at each other, we holler at each other, we give each other the old silent treatment, we this, and then for 5 minutes we turn on the spiritual thing and read a page from a calendar and with a phrase of scripture on it or something, and we turn on the spiritual thing for 5 minutes, and then the other 23 hours and 55 minutes, we're just like any other family in the community. And you see, young people are idealistic, and they realize that 5 minutes becomes a foreign body. That's like a grain of sand in somebody's eye. It's out of keeping with everything else in the family life. No, not so, says the Lord to Moses and the people of Israel. You not only have your parental lifestyle as the root of it, the teaching lifestyle, the model of the parent, you not only teach your children the things of God, but you talk about them in all kinds of circumstances. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed, when you're traveling together, when you're taking a walk, a discussion of biblical truth ought to be as natural in a Christian home as breathing and heartbeats. And the question is, if somebody were to raise a question about spiritual things, or make a comment about biblical truth in your family, would that jangle everybody? What's this? This church? What's happening here? This is something new. Not so, you see. Not so, says Moses. Talking about spiritual things should be part and parcel, a natural part of the whole communicative life. That doesn't mean you never talk about cutting the grass, or about scrubbing the floor, or fixing the roof, or who won the game yesterday in the afternoon. No, it doesn't mean we can't talk about those things. But it does mean that the things of God, if my lifestyle is what it ought to be, and my heart is focused upon the things of God, and if there is teaching going on in the family, then it should be a very natural thing that the things of God, biblical truth, are just naturally discussed in all kinds of life situations. Some of the best times I ever had with my kids were not those times when we had our study time and our prayer time as family, but were really when they were ready to go to bed. You know, those quiet moments just before you tuck them in. Boy, some of the profound questions. My son asks, "Say, Dad, why did God make the devil anyway?" I could tell you hundreds of things that came out in those quiet moments before we went to bed. When we traveled together, we had some wonderful times traveling together. In fact, we used to sing ourselves hoarse in some of our trips. I'm glad I have kids that love to sing. And we do all types of things to make it interesting, you know. Let's start alphabetically. We start with a chorus begins with an A, and then a chorus that begins with a B, and a chorus, whatever you do. But, you see, if your heart is in it, and the things of God are fundamental in your life, then that these are part and parcel of family life is very, very natural. That's what Moses is appealing for. And by the way, when he says, you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, I know that we put texts on the wall in our house, and we do too. We have them in our house, and that's good. But if you look at these words, you will see that these really are structural features of the typical Hebrew home, your doorpost and your gate. And if you were to go to a Hebrew home, as you approach that Hebrew home, the first thing you would see would be the doorpost or the lintel. And if you left the Hebrew home, the last thing you would see would be the gate. And it seems to me that what he is saying here is, if the things of God are built into the life and the communicative atmosphere of the home, when people come to your home, the first thing they will notice is, here is a place where God and His Word are honored. And when people leave your home, the last and lingering memory they have is, there is a place where God and His Word are honored. Now, obviously it's good to put the text on the wall too, but the implication of the doorpost and the gates are that the first impression and the lasting impression that people should have of our homes is, here is a place where God and His Word are honored. And you see, that doesn't happen just because we turn on 5 minutes of reading a page from a calendar. That may be totally inconsistent with the real spiritual life of the family. And so here is the appeal, that we begin with the teaching lifestyle of the parents. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your mind, and let His Word be in your heart today. That's the foundation of it, teaching lifestyle of the parents. And then you teach your children, and we need to. But then we talk about things of Christ in all kinds of life situations. Because you see, for the living God, the realities of biblical truth and spiritual life are not an appendage. They're not an afterthought. They're not an elective option. They are crucial and fundamental to all of life. And in this kind of atmosphere where I as a parent or we as parents are consciously living as children in the family of God under His disciplines in our life through His Word and by His moral and biblical standards, and where we are then passing those same standards on in our discipling of our children, and where parental model is functioning, and where we are teaching the Word of God, and we are discussing spiritual things in all kinds of life situations, then's where you find spiritual life in the family. And there's where you find an effective communication of biblical truth to the next generation. And that is so important in God's program. God is a generational God. He is very concerned that our generation will pass His truth on to the next generation. Very concerned about that. And I trust that we are too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We thank You that You are a God of grace, a God of salvation. We thank You that You have revealed Your truth to us. We thank You that when we come to Christ as Savior, we are born into the family of God, and You, our Heavenly Father, treat us as children. We thank You that You bring us into the disciplines of grace, that You bring us to face Your standards, Your pattern of life, and we pray that You will give us grace as parents to be Your instrument, to bring those same biblical truths, those same biblical standards and expectations into the lives of our children. Deliver us from the do as I say, but not as I do mentality. Help us, we pray, to so walk before You, to so honor You and honor Your Word and love the Lord our God, that we will be teaching models of that which a believer ought to be. Help us to realize that characteristically what we do will speak so loudly that others may not really hear what we say. Help us, we pray, to be your instruments, to bring our children into a discipling relationship with ourselves and thus with the living God. And help us to see your blessing poured out in their lives as they, like we, give ourselves to obey the Scriptures and to live godly lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. It's really been a great weekend for me. I've definitely enjoyed being here, renewing a lot of friendships, meeting some new friends. It's been a very, very outstanding weekend. I've enjoyed wonderful hospitality with Kieran and his wife, and it's just been a good weekend. Even had a nice cherry pie added to all of this. Had my name on the crust of that pie, even. And got to share it with a few friends downstairs. That was excellent. I'll let you in on a secret. Kieran whispered to me, said, "Do you think you can tell another story about a different kind of pie next time?" But there's a hint. Kieran is fishing for a pie. The fact of the matter is, the kind of food that his wife served us there, he's doing pretty well, folks. So don't feel sorry for him. Don't feel sorry for him. Ah, yes. I think in getting going today, I'll take just a couple of minutes to read a part of a newspaper article that came in the newspaper here yesterday, the Star Tribune. And this is a carryover from our thoughts this morning. But there are rays of hope, mind you, and here's one of them. This comes from the New York Times News Service. "It's time for bed. Little Max and Caitlin just won't go. Dad follows all the steps the experts have recommended for decades. Pouts are counted with calm reasoning, foot stomping with other choices. Chocolate milk, bedtime stories, mommy and daddy's bed. These sound suspiciously like bribes. Next, Dad calls time out to cool off and sets the kitchen timer for the recommended 1 minute per year of age. But the beloved child, now a raging monitor, can be stopped only by the inevitable collapse into sleep. Exhausted parents across the country feel helpless and depressed by such scenes. So do many child psychologists who acknowledge that a lot of their, quote, nothing but positive reinforcement, end of quote, advice has failed parents and children miserably. In our therapeutic society, we've paralyzed parents into believing that any kind of punishment will indelibly mark the child for the worse," said William Kirkpatrick, a Boston College education professor and author of Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong. "Adults have lost confidence that they have a right to subject a child to the normal consequences of their behavior," he added. "Recent interviews with more than a dozen experts show that almost all are urging parents to be a little stricter, to take control again. Some even advocate returning to spanking. Psychologists, educators, my team, have corrupted parents with happy think philosophies, saying that all it takes are appeals to a child's better side, and that if the child always feels good, there won't ever be any need to behave badly," said Kevin Ryan, a director of the Center for the Advancement of Ethics and Character at Boston University. "Well, it doesn't work." Well, that's only the beginning of this article, but I just pass that on to you. Phil showed me that, because there is a ray of hope. There are people who are looking at what we have done to ourselves in the last two generations of overly permissive child rearing with alarm. And we who know the Scriptures can understand that, well, we may be alarmed when we get away from the biblical pattern. Now this afternoon, we want to look at a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, and in looking at this, to accomplish really two things. Homileticians, professors of homiletics say if you can accomplish one thing in a given study, you're doing well. We want to accomplish two here today. Two reasons, really, why among the many things that we might have considered in this session, I've chosen to work in 1 Corinthians 7. As you know, 1 Corinthians is a problem-oriented epistle. There were problems in Corinth, and in this letter, the apostle systematically addresses one after the other of problems in that local church. Some he heard by rumor. It is reported that, he said. Some problems he heard about from members of the household of Chloe, who took a message to him saying, hey, we got problems back there. And some problems he heard about through a letter that they wrote to him. And the whole epistle is just devoted to the apostle, by the Spirit of God, in inspiration, dealing systematically with these problems. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle Paul is dealing with problems related to marriage and family life. Now, to be sure, these are not all the possible problems of marriage and family life. Obviously, they are not. The important thing, however, is twofold. And here are my two purposes in 1 Corinthians 7. First of all, the problems that the apostle does address, he addresses with biblical authority and certainty. So that when we have those same problems, we know right where to go for direct biblical answers. And these are authoritative. That's one reason for studying this passage, because it's amazing as you go through life how many times these same problems come up again and again and again. And we have divine authority, divine instruction for how to deal with, how to respond to the problems that are addressed in this passage. That's a very valuable thing. There is, however, in 1 Corinthians 7, a second valuable function of this chapter. And that is that while this chapter doesn't tell us everything we need to know about every kind of marital problem, it does give us a method of dealing with problems in a biblical way. And that's awfully important, because there will be many problems that come into our homes that aren't explicitly stated in the Scripture. How do we deal with those? This passage will teach us that. It will not only give us specific answers to specific problems, but it teaches us a method of dealing with any kind of problem biblically. And that's a very important thing. Let me give you an illustration. I remember one time my phone rang at about a little before noon, and there was a familiar but panicky voice on the other end of the line. A lady in our assembly who, this is back in Chicago area, who had a great ministry in Bible classes, and she'd had a ladies' Bible class at her home that morning, and after the class was over, all the ladies left except one just sort of hung back to help her pick up the coffee cups around the dining room table. And finally, when everybody had gone, this lady just broke out in tears and told her sad story to my friend. That very morning, she had learned that her husband was a transvestite. And she was devastated, devastated. And she poured out her heart to my friend, just overwhelmed. And my friend listened, and they prayed together, and she went on her way, and then my friend hit the phone. Help me, Dan, I don't even know what the lady was talking about. What in the world is a transvestite? Okay. Well, that's one problem in marriage, for sure. And the fact of the matter is, I read all through the Scriptures, and I don't see any direct instruction in the Scripture to a wife who has found out that her husband is a transvestite. It's a problem that I, to my knowledge, is not directly dealt with in the Scripture. And I'm giving you an illustration of many, 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 many kinds of problems that may come up in a ministry that you may have in a community, and in talking to your friends and relatives, in a shepherding pastoral ministry in the local churches. A human personality is complex. Human problems are complex. And many, many issues might come up, and we wonder, as Christians, how do I address this biblically? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 not only tells us specific answers to certain specific problems, but 1 Corinthians 7 also gives us a method of dealing with, in a biblical way, of dealing with problems. Now, let's look at it. A quick survey of this passage, and we're not going to satisfy all comers, but I hope that our quick survey of 1 Corinthians 7 will be helpful, and you have an outline there. In case you want to rethink through it, maybe this will help you, although outlines, certainly mine, are not inspired. First of all, We approach the early part of the chapter and see there a very direct statement introducing this chapter regarding celibacy. And the idea in these opening verses of the chapter, verse 1 particularly, although it goes on in 6 through 9, teach us that celibacy is an honorable option for Christians. Celibacy, to remain unmarried, to live your life as a single adult, never establishing an intimate, committed relationship with a member of the opposite sex. I'm defining celibacy here. Celibacy is an honorable option for believers. It is good. It is honorable. It is acceptable, Paul says, for a man not to touch a woman. Now, many see in the background of this epistle, which I think we need to, the setting in Corinth. Corinth was a licentious city. If you visit ancient Corinth today, you will see on that high hill in the center of the ruins of that ancient city, the beautiful ruins of the Temple of Aphrodite, a pagan religion which involved religious prostitution, which was a wicked, wicked, corrupt religion. Not only that, Corinth was a seafaring center. They had a track across the Isthmus of Corinth. By the way, the Romans later dug a canal through there that you can stand and look at with awe now. But at the first century, there was a conveyance. They could take little ships from the Aegean side, take it overland for about a mile and a quarter, deposit in the Adriatic Sea, and save sailors the risk of sailing through very treacherous waters around the southern tip of what we now call Greece. And for a lot of reasons, Corinth was a licentious city. In fact, you can take your modern dictionary of the English language and look up the word Corinthianize in our modern English language, and it means to give oneself over to a life of debauchery and sexual indulgence. The word is still infamous, the name of Corinth. It was a wicked city. And we understand from historians that any unmarried adult was considered suspect. Either you were involved in the religious prostitution or you were involved in the corrupt religions or something. Any unmarried adult would have been suspect in ancient Corinth. But Paul says, now wait a minute. Among the people of God, celibacy is an honorable option. Now, he defends that in verses 6 through 9, where he talks about the fact that he wishes others were as himself, that is, unmarried. He recommends, of course, that it's good for widows to remain unmarried. He admits that if they need to marry, it's better to marry than to burn. He talks about the gift that is given. Each one has a gift, and in this sense uses the gift in terms of celibacy. But he does admit it's better to marry than to burn. That is, better to enter into a committed, intimate relationship than to live one's life with burning passion and the need for that intimacy. Marriage is a provision of God for our normal, natural human need for intimacy. And while admitting that, Paul does appeal, however, for the fact that to remain unmarried, to remain celibate, is an honorable option for believers. Now, a lot more is said in the Scripture about this. And I just remind you in this quick review that, for example, in Matthew 19, the Lord described three reasons why people remain unmarried. And there are other key passages that you need to bring into this subject. But it does remind us of the fact that unmarried adults have always been and will always be a part of the body of Christ, and we need to know how to relate to these people. We need to treat them with full honor. We need to have a very real place in the fellowship of God's people for believers who remain unmarried through their adult life. That is an honorable option. And that is clearly established in the opening verse of this passage. The second major section of this passage is in verses 2 through 5. And here Paul turns his attention to the married people in the assembly. And he says, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is before us here? In this passage, Paul is talking about the purpose of God in marriage, one of the purposes. In marriage, God's provision is that our very natural human need for intimacy with another human being of the opposite sex is met in this sacred, honorable relationship. And in this passage, Paul teaches us that intimacy is really a matter of duty in the marriage relationship. In fact, he says, there is a marital duty. That is, in giving oneself in the intimacy of the relationship to the marriage partner. Paul says this is a 0-100 thing. Now, our culture teaches us marriage is 50-50. See? And if you enter into a marriage that's 50-50, you have settled for a lifelong struggle for a balance of power. And frankly, life is too short for that. Frankly, that's not biblical. What Paul says is, really, marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 0-100. Zero for self, 100 for the partner. Now, let me pause here and say, does that surprise you? No, it shouldn't. Because that principle is taught in other relationships, too. We're not here to please ourselves. You know what the world says? Boy, be your own person. Assert yourself. Fulfill yourself. You know, the old perpendicular pronoun is number one. Like we used to tease the Boy Scouts with the corruption of their verse. Upon my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest and so on. You know, our world teaches us to live like that. We're taught to live like that. But that is at sword's point with the Word of God. We claim to be followers of one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but the will of him who sent me. We follow the instructions of the Scripture, which tell us, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, don't just look out for yourself. You need to be concerned about others. In fact, let each consider the other more important than himself. See? And what we're seeing here is that a general biblical principle of Christian conduct, put others ahead of yourself, is here as the basis for Paul's answer to this question about intimacy in the sexual relationship. Because, as you know, you don't have to read literature. All you have to do is know the realities of life. Some relationships in marriage have come upon very hard times because the people use the sexual intimacy as a club. They use it as a weapon. It becomes a pressure point. Paul says, wait a minute. No, no. There is a marital duty. And he's very careful to use the same language for wives as for husbands. It's not a one-sided thing. It works both ways. Whether you're the wife or husband, zero for self, 100 for your partner. By the way, the Playboy philosophy of 100 for myself, and I don't care whom I use, is diabolical. Another thing I will say is that this principle here of 100% for your partner, zero for self, is the only way that I know to sustain the vibrancy and the beauty of an intimate relationship through a long married life. Our world doesn't know anything about this because it's too selfish. And when sex is viewed as mere animal gratification, it very soon loses its joy. This is the only principle that I know of to sustain the beauty of intimacy in a relationship over a lot of years. Zero for self, 100 for the partner. Now, Paul does admit there will be certain exceptions. There are extenuating times when the couple will abstain from the intimacy of their relationship. But he makes sure, notice as he says here, that this is by agreement, and that it is for a limited time, and for a spiritual purpose. But he warns that this doesn't continue on and on, because if you abstain from this intimacy, Satan will tempt you for your lack of self-control. It's one of the honest things in the many things that are seen in the Scripture that recognize that in the marriage relationship where these needs are cultivated in the intimacy of the relationship, if they are then deprived, we become vulnerable people. I remember one time getting a call from a person in a city quite far away from where I was. He told me that he had just left his wife. Told me about the circumstances, his displeasure, their conflict.